Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray with expectancy that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts. Father, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, that he would quicken us and strengthen us in the inner man, that our eyes of understanding would be enlightened, that we might know the dimensions of your love, Father, the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth. Father, we pray that as a result of studying your word, we would be drawn into a closer fellowship with you, that we would see your heart towards us, which we know is good continually, your mercies that are renewed day by day. So, Father, we pray as we study your word that you would bless our hearts and draw us closer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 30, and I believe we left off at about verse 23. Let's see. Sometimes these scriptures, verse 15, I'm sorry. Okay, so we're at chapter 30, verse 15, where we left off. But before we start, let's go to chapter 26. You like that? And for the life of me, I've had a continuous problem trying to get this scripture in my mind in New King James. But this scripture, I think, is so important that we should take another look at it. It's in chapter 26, verse 3, okay? And it says, now again, the way it's phrased here is Isaiah is speaking about God to the people. And it says, you, God, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. And then the reason, because he, whose mind is stayed upon the Lord, trusts in the Lord. Okay, so again, a trust in God causes us to have our mind continually dwelling upon God and the things of God, and as a result, God will keep us in his perfect peace. Okay, so turn that around, and if we desire this peace that passes all understanding, that'll keep our hearts and our minds, as we trust the Lord, then we keep our minds upon him, and he keeps us in perfect peace. If you lack peace, get yourself, your mind, on the things of the Lord, and then he will keep you at perfect peace. And in the Hebrew, the picture is as if God forms us as we, as a garment, place ourselves upon God. We take on his shape. He is the body. We as a coat hang ourselves upon him, and as we do, we take his form and his shape. So when it says the mind that is stayed upon the Lord, it's really a mind that is hung on God. And as a result, being draped upon God, we take his shape and his form, and then again, God is the God of peace, perfect peace. So as we hang ourselves and are formed upon him, we take upon ourselves his nature. And that is the nature, in this context, the nature of the God of all peace, therefore the God of all comfort. So I want to make sure that we get that, as well as I get that, but we all get this concept, because we will probably not pass by Isaiah again for about a millennium point two. Okay, so now let's go back to the scripture tonight. Chapter 30, begin with a woe to the rebellious children, who are taking counsel but not of God, who devise plans but not by the Spirit of God, who walk and to go down to Egypt but have not asked God's advice. So you remember in the historical context, this is the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was facing the Assyrian army who was going to put a siege around Jerusalem. And again, the typical kind of warfare in those days, even if it took 25 years to conquer a city, the warring armies would do that very thing. They would surround the city. They would take up camp or residence. And it really meant that if they had to stay there for 20, 25 years, they were committed to that. And what they would do is cut off the food, the water, and the supplies and starve the people. Wouldn't have to fight them, but just starve them. And you also know that when the food and the supplies were taken away, then disease would become rampant, and then they would just begin to consume themselves internally. No food, no water, disease, death, and then the pestilence that would come. And this is how armies would actually conquer cities back in those days. Today we call it, economic boycott and stuff like that. It doesn't work too well because people always cheat nowadays and give people food that are being conquered. But that was the way it was going on. So Hezekiah is facing a terrible situation because the Assyrian armies were now marching on Jerusalem. They hadn't set up the siege yet, but they were marching. Hezekiah has sought out Isaiah's advice, which we find here in the book of Isaiah, but he didn't take Isaiah's advice. He took his counselor's advice and actually went down to Egypt to try to make a military pact with Egypt, Egypt coming up then to protect him. But God said, no, if you go to Egypt, you and Egypt will be confounded because I want to show you victory. I want to be your victory. And so Hezekiah still went down. But as we know, the Assyrian army went around Jerusalem and conquered Egypt and then came back up to conquer Jerusalem there. And then we know the way God won this battle is that one angel in one night slew 185,000 of the Assyrian army men. And in the morning, the land was covered with these corpses. And as a result, Sennacherib and the rest of his army went back home. And then he was assassinated by his two sons, actually, and this was all prophesied. So this is the background of this whole chapter, actually, all the chapters through chapter 35. Okay, so you get the verse 3, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. Okay, and it goes on. So now let's hit verse 15 finally. Okay. And my little Bible here says, Judah is exhorted to trust the Lord. So that would be the context there. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we shall ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. And so instead of taking Isaiah's advice and saying, don't go to Egypt, return to the Lord. See, again, Judah was backslidden. Therefore, they weren't seeking God's advice. They were seeking strength of chariots and strength of army, trusting in the arm of the flesh. So if they would have returned, then they would have had rest, and that rest would have saved them. If they would have returned in quiet confidence or quietness and confidence, then again, that would have been their strength. Okay. Now we know that the rest is in the Lord, and that quiet confidence allows trust and the exercise of faith, believing that what God said is that the Assyrians will not be victorious. Okay. Now again, God, when he works in our lives, always calls us to a place of abiding rest, quietness of heart, be not anxious. And we find that in that, though we find ourselves incredibly weak, incredibly unable to be victorious, if we come to Christ and find our shelter in him, then we find rest, and we find that rest to be a strength based on the reality of our weakness. For in our weakness, he is made strong. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, God promises to raise the standard. Okay. Now, again, because we're in the book of Galatians, let me say this. Even when sin in your own life comes in like a flood, and that is an enemy, you do know that, right? When you allow sin or compromise in your own life, it is like a flood. But God, again, will raise the standard. So whether the enemy comes against you like a flood or your own inconsistency and sinfulness seeks to overwhelm you and flood you, God always raises the standard so that if you'll come to Christ, return, and quietly trust, then God will deal with the multitude of your sins by the abounding, powerful blood of Jesus Christ, washing you clean. And when the enemy comes on like a flood, he will put a hedge about you and protect you, just like he did Job at the end. See? And so there is the reality that Hezekiah should go, wow, Hezekiah, you should have trusted God, not gone to Egypt. Well, then 3,000 years later, may we say to ourselves, don't be like Hezekiah was. Learn from his mistake and don't trust in the arm of the flesh, but trust in Jesus, rest in Him, and be quiet, you know, right? What's the psalmist part? Disquieted, O my soul, trust in God. Okay. And believe me, I'm talking to myself. I'm not just looking at you guys, okay? Okay, so they didn't do that, though, so they said, well, we'll just flee. If that army comes and attacks us, we'll just flee. But God says, you may, but they'll have faster horses. Say, we'll ride away swift, but those who will pursue you will be swifter. See, if you don't trust in God, the enemy will overpower you. The question is then, is there any power outside of God to defeat an enemy? What are you going to trust to defeat a satanic foe? What is equal to his power aside from the power of God? Even our own Christian mind, can you outwit the devil with your own Christian mental exercises? I think not. I have proven that I can't outthink the devil. Okay, I cannot outdodge him. You know, if this spiritual warfare is a game of spiritual chess, I can't outplay him. My place of victory is to hide in Christ, and then there is no power against Christ, and we will be victorious in him. But you try by Christian experience or Christian wisdom or anything in and of yourself, presumptuously or not, there is no power for victory outside of being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Okay. Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, so there'll be panic. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Okay. Now isn't it, you know, let's read a little more. Verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. So verse 18 speaks of God waiting on us, but then turning around, we're happy if we wait on him. Now I've heard of people, I'm waiting on the Lord. I've been praying, fasting, seeking the Lord, and I'm just waiting on the Lord. Well, but isn't it interesting that God waits on us? See? Well, what do you mean God waits on us? Well, he's waiting for us to repent of being backslidden. He's waiting on us to stop seeking the counsel of the ungodly. He's waiting on us to turn to him and seek to rest in Christ. And so he's just waiting, see? Until we come, what, to our wits' end? Yeah, that's one of them. Until we get so frustrated that we fall down in defeat, seeking him for victory? Yeah, that's one of them. Maybe we could look at the nation of Israel in Egypt, really kind of before they were really a nation. They were in Egypt quite a while. They were in slavery, and they were making their bricks and kind of cruising along under this heavy taskmaster. But when they started to get stirred to leave through the work of Moses and God, it seemed like the Pharaoh just got harder and harder and harder. The more they wanted to get free from their bondage, the harder things were. Until one day, it says in the Bible that their cries ascended to heaven. Now, don't tell me they hadn't been praying before that day. But the sincerity and the momentum was earnest enough that God said, now they really want to be delivered. Prior to that, they were given lip service, weren't they? We don't like it here. We'd rather live someplace else. The grass is greener. Then they got serious and said, this is killing us. God, deliver us. We've heard about your promise to Abraham. We've heard about what you want to do. We've heard Moses saying you want us to go sacrifice and regain our relationship with you. God, get us out of here. And the sincerity and the fervency, you know, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so their prayers were heard from heaven. And then, so God had been waiting on them. Now, isn't it interesting that God said to Abraham, your descendants will go into a land for 400 years. Okay? And then I will deliver them. But see, God knew the very day that their sincerity and fervency would get ripe enough for him to respond, because it manifested that they were really ready for the rigors of deliverance. So he told Abraham before it happened how many years it would be. See? So you could imagine God in heaven going, now tomorrow they're going to pray right, and we'll start working. Okay, God doesn't talk like that, but for human understanding, see. And so sometimes God waits on us to get really, really honest, really ready, see. The Bible does talk about even people come to the Lord. You know, it'd be better if they didn't believe than believe and leave, because, you know, the dog returning to his vomit and the pig to the mire. See, so if we're going to be real, then God moves, and there's perfect timing. Okay, so therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious. Why does he wait? To be gracious. See, so therefore God's perfect timing is also a perfect way that he can manifest his graciousness. Okay, so if any man lack patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you'll be whole and complete, lacking nothing. See, patience is a virtue. Patience allows God to manifest in his own perfect timing his graciousness. So God waits on us. Okay. I think it's Chuck Smith that always talks about God is always preparing us for the ministry that's before us and always preparing the ministry that is for us. Okay. So there's no downtime. Okay. So anyway, God is waiting that he might be gracious. Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on us. See, the patience of God. Okay. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Now again, historically, this Assyrian army is just about ready to thump Jerusalem's melon. And they had conquered everyone they had tried, so it wasn't like, well, this couldn't happen. So these people were in a serious world of hurt, but they're also hearing, wait on the Lord. He's waiting on you. Perfect timing, graciousness, mercy, justice. Blessed are you if you wait on the Lord, see? Because, the connecting word for there, for people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. So if you're going to dwell there, it's got to exist. It won't be destroyed. You're going to live there, okay? You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. I do. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things. So God, when he hears your cry, he will answer you. Great and mighty things that you know not. How is God going to deliver us? Well, an angel is going to come and wipe them out in the nighttime. Now, no one would have believed that, so God didn't even tell them. They just woke up and went, wow, Zion lives. Okay? Verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Wherever you turn to the right hand or wherever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver. Okay? And the ornaments of your molded images of gold. These guys had been into idolatry. Remember, if you return, okay, now they're saying, God wants to do this, but dump the idols. Get rid of idolatry, which, again, extemporaneous speaking by nature is wordy. So let me be a little wordy here. David was a very unique king, but he was a murderer, right? He had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle on purpose. He was a liar. He didn't for a long time repent of his sin, so he was kind of an unrepentant guy for a while. And yet God's word says he was a man after his own heart. Whoa, wait a second, back up. Why was David declared by God's word a man after his own heart? A murderer, a liar, an adulterer? David, because he didn't really repent of those things, says that he was like a burning in his flesh. His bones were drying up. The Bible declares that he who hides sin or regards sin in his heart shall not prosper. David was going nowhere when he was unrepentant. But he finally did, at the urging of the Spirit of God, repentant. He became repentant. He repented. And so David was a man after God's own heart because he was a man of repentance. he would repent. Secondly, he was a man that always sought God, especially in his younger years. He would always say, Lord, do you want me to go to battle? And God would say yes or no. If God said yes, then David would say, how do you want me to go in battle? He really sought the Lord. But in the context here, the reason I bring him up is he was a man, though he got into sin, got into all kinds of unique little things, he never, ever got into idolatry. He never had another God besides Jehovah. That was what made him a man after God's own heart. He sought the Lord. He was repentant, but he never got into idolatry. Okay? And so here, God exhorts these people, you will also defile the covering, verse 22, of your images of silver, the ornaments of molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he shall give, then, okay, repentance. Again, just a quick statement from John the Baptist. People came out to the wilderness to be baptized, and John turned them away and said, go away and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance and then be baptized. It doesn't do a bit of good to become religious if the heart isn't right. So repent, come to the Lord, get rid of your idols, and then God, see verse 23, then he will give rain for your seed. Rain from heaven was a blessing to an agricultural society. Crops grow, people were fed. No rain, no crops. Okay. In Deuteronomy, I believe it is that if Israel backslid, God would stop the rain, right? So rain is synonymous with God's blessing, the blessings from heaven, okay? You can read in Elijah's life about that whole concept of the rain that came down during the prophets of Baal. He will give rain for your seed, which you sow to the ground, bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. And that day your cattle will feed in large pasture. Likewise, the ox and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat the fodder, which has been winnowed and shovel and fan, so the prosperity. There shall be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter, then when the towers fall. So when the towers, meaning the places of idol worship, okay, they would go into the groves, into the trees and worship demonic images that they had created, or they would go up onto the hills in these high places, and there they would have these pagan altars, okay? And there would be this prosperity when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, and the light of as the light of 7 days. And in that day the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. So this light of the sun being sevenfold is not synonymous with the book of Revelation where it says God gives the power to the sun to scorch men. No, this is not that, because the light upon plants creates a prosperity, right? Okay, you bring the rain and sunshine and plants grow like crazy. Okay, and so the nitrogen comes out of the air through the water, fertilizes it, grows, gets green, prospers. So this is not judgment, this is blessing, because the other side of that prophecy is in that day the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the wound, the stroke of their wound. So it's blessing. You get out of idolatry and come back to me, and you'll know that I've recognized that, because I will rain the rain upon you. There'll be blessing, and the light will shine sevenfold blessing upon you. Okay? So verse 27. Now, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. Obviously, language have just changed, right? Burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. God's uptight, if you will. I say that with reverence, because God is the only entity, God is a spirit, that can be full of indignation and perfect indignation, and at the same time be filled with absolute perfect love. Because God's motives aren't weird. God's not reacting to anything. God's not saying, you offended me, so I'm going to punch your lights out. God doesn't work that way. God is coping if you will, dealing with sin in a righteous way of righteous indignation. He is not reacting. He's not personally insulted. You know, he's not taking a personal vengeance. But at the same time he's doing this, he loves them with an everlasting, perfect love. It all is contingent upon the heart of man, what they get. Okay, these nations. Verse 28, his breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck, about ready to drown, to sift the nations with sheave of futility. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. When a nation rebels or a people rebel against God, it can become like a hook in the jaw. We think of Russia and Ezekiel. God will put a hook in their jaw and bring them down. And it can also be like a bit in a horse's mouth, or, you know, guiding them. That error can lead into more error. And so a nation or a person who have decided to rebel against God, that very rebellion can be a seedbed for more erring and more erring. Again, David's life would be an example of that. David saw Bathsheba, decided, I want that. Now that I've got that and I'm in trouble because she's pregnant, how do I cope with that? Well, I'll kill off her husband, then I can marry her. So adultery led to murder, error, compounding in error. I think we could deal with abortion that way, see? Well, I just had one affair, but then I aborted the child. So infidelity led to murder and excuses. Now, Christian, when we err, don't justify yourself. Don't excuse your sin. Don't be a Saul. If you read about Saul, he never, in his own mind, he never did anything wrong. It was always someone else's fault. It was always the people or the circumstances. It was everyone's fault but Saul, and that was his undoing. Instead of saying, I'm a jerk, and I sinned, God forgive me and cleanse me. Lead me in the path of righteousness. He always was excusing. And that makes matters worse, because then God has to say, wait a second. It wasn't anyone else, it was you. And God has to work in our life when we're nothing but excuses. Then God has to show us that those excuses are phony and just more sin. So then when God gets us back to a place of honesty, we say, well, we just sinned, God. Okay, good. That's the issue. Now repent of that sin. Then things can flow. But when we're people of nothing but excuses, see, there's always an excuse. I think Benjamin Franklin said, a man that makes excuses is good for nothing but excuses. See? So don't make your life just justifying. We put our feet in a little place, and then God says, you're guilty, and we step one step outside of that circle and go, yeah, but I didn't mean to. Well, yes, you did mean to. And you're back into the place of guilty instead of saying, yeah, God, all said and done, I did it. I was wrong. It is sin. I confess it. Cleanse me. Then the issue is over, isn't it? But you try to step out and justify the reasons and the rationale and all that stuff, and it just snowballs. So don't do that. Okay, now that whole reason was out of verse 28. There will be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Your sin will confound you and cause you. If you don't repent, it snowballs. Okay, verse 29. You shall have a song in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of the heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm, and with the indignation of his anger, the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. So right in the middle of all that, there's hope for Jerusalem. You'll have the song. You'll have the feast. Why? Because Assyria is destroyed. Can you imagine the day after the battle, one angel wiping out 185,000 Assyrians? There was a little happiness in Jerusalem that morning. God saved our bacon. Okay. Well, oh, that's not a Jewish term, is it? God saved our bagels. You know, whoops. You know. Okay. So, forgot that. You know. Okay. This will go over good in the Philippines. Bagels and bacon? What are you talking about? Okay, so verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps. And in battles of brandishing, he will fight it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king is prepared. He has made it deep and large. It's, I don't know what this word is, prior, is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like stream of brimstone, kindles it. Now, Tophet is another word, if you studied it in the New Testament, would be Gehenna, a place of burning. So in the Old Testament, it really means hell, Sheol, the grave, Hades. Okay. Hades is set on fire by the breath of God. Okay. He has made it large and deep. I think there's a scripture. I can't remember where. I'm pretty sure it's a scripture that says, hell's not half full, so sin on. That's a paraphrase. The mouth of hell is wide and gaping open, which is kind of a, I forget what that is. It's kind of a slam on people, you know. That's where you're going. It's half full. Keep on going. Kind of a rebuke. Okay. So anyway, Tophet is this place of hell. So Assyria is being destroyed and punished. It will go into the fire of hell, and God will judge it. Chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Now, here we are again. So this is twice in one night. There must be an issue. Okay. Woe to those who go down to Egypt not for vacation, but for help, and rely on horses, which is the armaments, and who trust in chariots because there's a lot of them, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Now, chapter 31 again, they take counsel, but not of me. They devise plans, but not of my spirit. They add to their sin. They go down to Egypt. They ask not my advice. So here again, another woe. First warning. Now it's a woe in the second warning. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. So, woe unto you that go down to Egypt. Yet he is also wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquities. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. So woe unto you. Okay. In case the inflection seemed to be wrong there, let's back up to verse 1. But who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord, yet he also is wise, comparing the wisdom of Egypt with the wisdom of the Lord, and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Okay, so there's a comparison there. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will perish together. Okay. And I think I've spoken a lot about trusting in the arm of the flesh already this evening. So again, it's just not wise to take the counsel of the ungodly, which in our minds should jump us to Psalm 1. Okay, blessed is the man who does not walk, sit, or stand in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that he meditates day and night. One is like a fruitful tree, the other one is like chaff in the wind. Okay. So Egypt and those that take Egypt's advice will perish together. For thus, connecting word, thus the Lord has spoken to me, to Isaiah, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds are summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voices nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down. Now, the picture here is this lion's grabbed a sheep or a goat or something out of the flock, this young lion is standing over this prey, ready to devour it. So the shepherds, even a multitude of shepherds, come out and try to scare it off by yelling and screaming and making all this noise. And this lion is just pounced on this prey and he's not moving. He may look at the shepherds. He might be really impressed at the shepherds yelling and screaming and panicking. But he's going to eat that lamb or goat anyway. He's not impressed. He's not moved. Now that picture is a picture of God in his devouring judgment. And no matter about all the wisdom of Egypt and all the other wise, so to speak, counselors yelling and screaming, God's going to have his way. Okay, now the reason I say that is in verse 4 at the end. So the Lord of hosts will come down. So as this lion pounced, so God will judge. Okay. So the Lord will come down to fight for Mount Zion and its hill. Okay. So again, be careful in your mindset. Jerusalem is seeking wisdom from Egypt and a military pack. But God says, hey, I'm going to come down and I'm going to judge those that are against you. And no matter all the yelling and screaming, I'm going to stand firm and I'm going to fight for you, people of Zion. Okay? So it's not against the people of Zion that God's going to pounce. It's that God is going to pounce on their enemy. No matter what they do, he won't be moved. So don't go to Egypt. Trust in God to defend and fight for you. So it's actually a word of encouragement, not judgment in Zion, but judgment against the Assyrians. Okay? So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill like birds flying about. You ever seen the mockingbirds around even here? They're just dive bombing these other birds. So as birds dive bomb their enemy and their prey, protecting their young, so the Lord will be like birds flying about. So the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending it, he will also deliver it. Not only will he defend it, but he will bring victory. He'll deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him. Now again, if you would have come back. Now, return to him. So it's a cry as God's waiting to be gracious, to be merciful, to be just. Blessed is the man who waits on the Lord. See, so it's again the same kind of song going on. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which in your own hands have made for yourself. Then Assyria shall fall by the sword, not of man. A sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword. And his young men shall become forced laborers or slaves. And he shall cross over to a stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Tophel, Gehenna, the place of smoke and destruction. Chapter 32. Now, behold. Now, again, the format of Isaiah from God is always repent and God will bless. Repent or God will judge. Repent and then some messianic kind of blessing. And so here it is, really a manifestation of Christ, the King of righteousness to come. So it goes on, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule with justice. A man shall be as hiding place from the wind, so shelter, okay, and a cover for the tempest, so protection from the storm, as rivers of water in a dry place, refreshing, as the shadows of a rock in a weary land, protection from the heat in a dry, desolate place. So the king of righteousness, princes will rule with justice. And then a man, protection from the wind and the tempest and a place of refreshing and a place of coolness of shade for the weary soul. See, again, the blessing is coming. Okay, God is waiting upon you to bless you, and you're blessed as you wait upon the Lord to bring this to pass. Okay, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. Now, several chapters earlier, remember, it says they see, but they don't see. They've become blind. So here's a hope and a promise through the King of Righteousness of restoration to the sight. Now, again, does sin blind? Does sin sear the conscience from feelings? So when you turn to the King of Righteousness, he heals that. And so the eyes of those who see will not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammering will be ready to speak plainly. All of this is restoration. The foolish person will no longer be called generous. And I think in King James, there's a play on words there where it talks about the... does someone... No, I can't do that because of the tape. I think the word is liberal. Okay, I didn't write it down. But anyway, is it liberal? The word for foolish is what? The foolish man? Okay. The vile person no longer be called liberal? That's what I wanted to hear. Okay. The vile person. What do we call them today? Liberals? Bleeding heart liberals? Is synonymous in King James at least to what? Vile person. Okay. We don't want to speak evil about dignitaries too much, but we have some leaders in our country that are kind of liberal. And do you find that in their liberality, which in the New King James deals with generosity, in their generosity, they're also really vile. Okay? So that won't be anymore. Why? Because the King of Righteousness is ruling and reigning. So you may call a person liberal and think they're generous, but it's a manifestation of the vileness of their heart. Okay. I think I heard recently that one of the number one leaders of our country, okay, Mr., not Mrs., was recently in church weeping, and then later on signed a bill that legalizes abortion or gays or something. See, there's the liberal weeping at church and then being vile under the pen and leadership. That's called an oxymoron. Yeah, like military intelligence, right? No, that's a Missler thing. I don't deserve to get that flippant, okay? So, the foolish person will no longer be called liberal, nor the miser said to be bountiful, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. There's this guise that's going on. Amy Grant has a song, to paraphrase it, it's talking about, show me where there's suffering and heartache, and I'll show you where you can make money. You know, isn't that kind of the world today? See? Go to Somalia to feed the poor and die for blessing people because of the greed and wickedness of leadership. Not our leadership necessarily, but theirs. This is an absolute incongruency. Okay? So, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep hungry, unsatisfied, it will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. See, God's not really ashamed of saying, you know, don't give me that liberal stuff. This is really what's in your heart. See, God's not afraid of manifesting hearts. I get into a lot of trouble. Matter of fact, people don't like coming to church here too often because they say, you're too honest. You just teach the word. You know, we don't like you to say this and this and this. Well, wait a second. The word is either truth or it's not. And you need to walk in the truth or you walk in error. Now, you have to speak the truth in love, mix it with grace, season it, you know. But on the other hand, isn't it true that in the last days, people will depart from the truth, having itchy ears, saying, don't tell me what I'm really like. Tell me what I want to be or what God, how God's going to bless me today. Just pull that heavenly vending machine and bless me with a candy bar, but don't tell me how to walk. See? And so, but you know, the problem is, And I think we learned this stuff from God. If God didn't tell us the truth about ourselves, we'd believe anything good about us. We'd be walking along saying, we're not sinners. Who told you you were a sinner? Well, the Bible did. Well, how do you know you're a sinner? Because the Bible says I am. Well, praise God that God is willing to say, you're an evil, wicked person. Repent and I'll save you. Instead of going, you're a wicked, evil person. Go to hell. So, we need to be careful. We really need to be careful. Because Christianity is being polarized. Right? If the proper interpretation of the book of Revelation, the seven churches, if there's the proper interpretation, which is geographical, literal location, history. What went on in Ephesus and Sardis and Thyatira are historical situations in church history, but then also conditions of our heart at any given time, then Laodicea is a church that is nauseating to Jesus because they're not hot or cold. I want you hot or cold, but I don't want you lukewarm because you make me sick to my stomach. Now, he still loves us, see? Still loves you. But we're repulsive in our action if we're lukewarm, see? Now, not too many people say, well, then I'm going to get cold, see? So the idea is to get on fire, see? May our heart be the altar and God be the fire. Yeah, okay. But God, back to Isaiah, God is just saying, hey, you say you're bountiful, you say you're liberal, you say you're generous, but it's a guise to cover the wickedness and the vileness of your heart. Okay? And if someone believes that, they'll repent and change, won't they? And then they'll receive the joys of salvation. Let's go on. Okay. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. Gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Tremble, be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourself and make yourself bare, not to be naked, but gird yourself with sackcloth on your waist. People will mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will bring up thorns and briars. When did thorns and briars come around, you know? Wasn't that part of the curse? I would have loved to seen a rose bush without the thorns. Bougainvilleas without the thorns. What a wonderful, beautiful plant. I have thorny plants and bougainvillea with big thorns all over my house. It's the curse. So God's saying, you're complacent, repent, because the fruit of your condition is going to bring up a manifestation of the sin in your life, thorns and thistles, part of the curse. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts, the towers become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys and the pastures of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Okay, that's what's going to happen. Now, Book of Joel, right? In the last days, God will pour out His Spirit upon all mankind. And then that goes into the book of Acts. And what is God doing now in these last days? He's pouring out His Holy Spirit. What has been the condition of Israel all of these years? Thorns and thistles. And now, as God has begun since 1948, if you will, to pour out His Spirit, 1967, victory in Jerusalem. He's been pouring out His Spirit in the last days. Okay? And so God is now working this out. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Not thorns, fruitful. Okay. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. I really am looking forward to the millennial kingdom. I really am. I am saddened to the grief of my heart that there are young men and women, maybe even a block from my house, that are blowing each other away because that's how they feel about everything. They don't feel anything about nothing. And that saddens my heart. You know, I used to look at people and say, oh, that's wicked. Well, now I'm looking at people and I'm saying, you know, the enemy just wants to make hamburger out of God's creation. And they are guilty of wickedness, just like I was guilty of wickedness. But on the other hand, look what sin does to a people. It brings them down to the grave. And I'm grieved for them, because they're caught, willingly maybe, maybe not willingly, in the grips of Satan. But what a tragedy to just people. And the child molesting, we don't need to go through the list, you know it. And I'm just glad that there's a kingdom that is coming, that none of that will be allowed. That, again, it's coming. Blessed is the man who waits on the Lord in his perfect timing. God waits. He's showing generosity, graciousness, mercy, and justice. He's waiting on us. Okay? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, God is waiting. There's going to come a day, and we're going to enter into that glorious kingdom. And my little daughter can play with a lion. You know, our sanctified hearts. I go to a zoo and I want to pet those animals. I want to say, wait, I'm not against you. I'm not going to kill you. I just want to pet a lion and hug a bear. See? I want that. No, I'm serious. You know, there's nothing worse than the frustration of seeing a little birdie playing outside. And I used to kill them and I was so evil and wicked as a little kid. Now I just want to play with them and pet them, see? Because the whole thing is, it's done away with in the Christian life. We're restored. Everything's not perfect yet. There's still nature. But we long for the day that our children can play on the serpent's hole with the lion and the lamb laying down. You know, it's a day, see? Okay. Verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Though the hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Chastisement, right? It's grievous for the time, but what does it do? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God may spank us. God may take us to the woodshed. God may make us hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake. But the end result is restoration and peace and safety in Jesus Christ. See? So though the hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow besides all the water, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Okay? I won't try to do a chapter in 2 minutes. Okay? Okay, let's stand and worship.